All right, so we're going to be starting in chapter 20. And the type of arguments that we're going to look at tonight, pretty much all the arguments fall under, I can just kind of summarize everything that we're going to look at tonight. You remember we've been working with Clement as he's rebuking what's going on, the situation in Corinth, and he's trying to correct this schism that has taken place, and he wants his readers to reject the new leadership that has risen up and thrown off the old guard. And he's going to make an appeal to everything needs to be done in its proper way. And apparently the schism, the revolt, the church split, whatever it was in Corinth, wasn't done in its proper way. And because it wasn't done in its proper way, it can't be godly, it can't be from Hashem. And so he's going to make an appeal to nature. Now, I have to explain, this is a rhetorical model that we see all the time in Greek argumentation, like the Greek schools of philosophy and teaching and argumentation, which were also, of course, the model that Rome follows. So, you know, you get a Roman rhetorician to stand up. He's going to make an argument, and he's going to appeal to logic. He's going to appeal. He's going to bring examples from virtue, noble examples of the past. This guy, that guy. We've seen Clement doing that already. He's been appealing to the noble virtue, the noble examples of our biblical heroes and the apostolic heroes, and in this form of argumentation, it's common to make an appeal to nature, to say, just look at the natural order. This is how things go in the natural order. And, you know, we find that this is still a common mode of argumentation in our world today. It's very ordinary for people, you know, to say, well, what are things like in the natural world? Can we bring that to apply here? Even to the point of I don't know if you've heard of this, Paleolithic diet. Have you ever heard of the Paleolithic diet? It's this great idea. I think it's fabulous. I'd love to do this. This is the craziest idea. But it's this idea that, the problem is that we haven't, we haven't evolved far enough to eat the kind of food we're eating, you know, the grains and that sort of thing. So we need, if you really want to be healthy, you need to eat whatever, you know, Cro-Magnon man or whatever was eating, you know. And so basically, if you can, you know, kill it, you can eat it. And if you can pick it, or, you know, and you can eat it, but grains and these sorts of things, modern agriculture, we're just not adapted for them. So that's an appeal to nature in the health. Now, it's not a good one. You know, it's not a good plan to just like, eat raw meat, and I don't know what Cro-Magnon man, how he eats, but so that's what's going to be happening here. We're going to make this appeal to nature. And so we're going to start in chapter 20, where he says, remember, in the last chapter, he closed with saying, let's keep God in view. Let's see him in our mind. Let's look with the eyes of our soul on his patient will. And let's note how free from anger he is toward all his creation. Now he's going to make this appeal to creation. The heavens move at his direction and obey him in peace. Day and night complete the course assigned by him, neither hindering the other. The sun, the moon, the choir of stars circle in harmony with the courses assigned to them according to his direction, without any deviation at all. The earth bearing fruit in proper seasons in its fulfillment of his will brings forth food in full abundance for both men and beasts and all living things which are upon it, without dissension or altering anything he has decreed. You see, they don't argue. They don't fight about this sort of thing. Everything follows its natural path, its natural preordained order, following the will of God. Exactly. This is how he's arguing. I don't know about you, but these opening passages reminded me of a few things. First of all, it reminded me of Psalm 19, which he's going to actually sum up this section with, a quotation from Psalm 19. What is Psalm 19? Psalm 19 is, "The heavens declare the glory of God." That psalm, you know, the the stars run in their courses and so forth. This also reminded me of the blessing before the Shema that we say in the evening, right? Where the for Mariv prayers, the first blessing before the Shema, which goes, He orders the stars in their heavenly constellations as He wills, removing light before dark and dark before light. He causes day to pass and brings night and moves the seasons one after another and so on. The earth bearing fruit in its proper season, right? Verse 5, moreover, the incomprehensible depths of the abysses and the indescribable judgments of the underworld are constrained by the same ordinances. Now, this sounds a little spooky. What are the depths of the abysses? Well, this is a common biblical way of speaking of, you know, the, well, I'm not sure. The depths of the abysses is, it's a cosmology of the earth is kind of floating on this this great chasm that stands on these pillars. And those are the depths of the abysses. But the indescribable judgments of the underworld, for sure, we're talking about the punishments in Gehenna. These two, even the punishments in Gehenna, they follow this natural order. The basin of the boundless sea, gathered together by His creative action into its reservoirs, does not flow beyond the barrier surrounding it. Instead, it behaves just as He ordered it. For He said, thus far you shall come, your waves shall break within you, which is a quotation from Job, a famous passage from Job, where Job is describing the creation. He describes the sea. He says, you know, Hashem draws a line on the earth. He lays this out, and He says to the waves of the sea, you can come this far and no further. And this is what we call shore. You know, it's part of the basic Hebrew creation story, is God separated between the water and the dry land, right? The ocean, impassable by men. And remember, in Clement's day, the ocean is impassable. We're not, you know, you go beyond the Mediterranean Sea, and what do you have? Water forever, as far as anybody knew, you know. Water until it drains off the end of the earth, was the idea with the big Atlantic out there. The ocean, impassable by men, and the worlds beyond it, are directed by the same ordinances of the Master. So you kind of get this view of the first century mind, just how big, how, you know, mysterious the beyond is. The seasons, spring and the summer and the autumn and the winter, give way in succession one to the other in peace. The winds from different quarters fulfill their ministry in the proper season without disturbance. The ever-flowing springs, created for enjoyment and health, give, without fail, their life-sustaining breaths to mankind. Even the smallest living things come together in harmony and peace. He's talking about, you know, the whole of creation, the ecosystem, the biology, everything has its place, everything has its function, everything works together. All these things the great Creator and Master of the universe ordered to exist in peace and harmony, thus doing good to all things. It reminds me, this whole argument reminds me of a Hasidic teaching that's just kind of like, you know, in the back of my mind, where it says in Deuteronomy, a man is the tree of the field. It says, why does Hashem call a man a tree of the field? Well, when a man is doing God's will, he's like a tree of the field. How so? And this is just one Hasidic lesson. Well, a tree is always doing what a tree is supposed to be doing. You know, a tree is never like in rebellion. A tree grows, it has leaves, it sheds its leaves. It's, you know, the tree, just by its very standing there and growing and being a tree, is perfectly fulfilling Hashem's will, right? You could say this also about a rock, but in this teaching, it's a tree, okay? Whereas human beings, you know, if we're not obeying Hashem's will, if we're not, submitting ourselves to God, to His scriptures and to the commandments, then we're not fulfilling our purpose. But when we're fulfilling our purpose, then we're like the tree, which it says in Deuteronomy, you know, you don't cut down the fruit tree, it's bearing good fruit. And this reminds me also of the Master, John the Baptist's teaching about the tree that bears good fruit, the tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down, thrown into the fire, and Yeshua picks up on that as well. That's sort of along the same lines of what Clement is saying here with nature. Nature's behaving itself. Nature's doing exactly what it's supposed to be doing. What's the matter with you guys, right? So all these things the great creator and the master of the universe ordered to exist in peace and harmony. So why can't you get along? That's what he's saying. Thus doing good to all things, but especially abundantly to us who have taken refuge in his compassionate mercies through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and the majesty forever and ever. Amen. All right, so this, he says, the laws of creation are functioning, you know, bringing forth all these, the produce and the abundance of the earth for everything, for the benefit of all things, but especially for our benefit who have taken refuge in the Messiah. What is this? How is nature especially operating for believers? You know, in what way is nature nicer to us? It really isn't, you know. It's nature is pretty impartial in all of its, believers get sick, unbelievers get sick. Believers are healthy, unbelievers are healthy. A believer plants a crop, it grows. An unbeliever plants a crop, it grows, you know. So it begs the question, what are you talking about, Clement? I think what he's talking about here is the Messianic era. He says, because in the Messianic era, we have all these prophecies about how the earth is going to yield this incredible abundance for Israel, and how even the nature of animals will be changed so they'll live peaceably together, and you know everyone's going to have their own vine and fig tree, and the hills are going to drip with new wine and run with honey, and on and on, prophecy after prophecy. And Paul speaks about how the creation is groaning, waiting for this revelation of the redemption. Nature itself is in anticipation of this. So I think he's referring to this idea of the miraculous fertility and the abundance of the Messianic era when he says, all these things the great creator has ordered, especially abundantly to us who have taken refuge in his compassionate mercies through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and the majesty forever and ever. Amen. Which is our first doxology. Won't be our last one, but it's our first doxology in Clement. So, I want you to know what a doxology is. Do you know what a doxology is? That's a doxology. I don't know what doxology really means. It's a Greek word. What we have here is a standardized liturgical unit that shows up all the time in apostolic writings, in really old Jewish writings, and certainly in early church literature, we find these doxologies as well. And so, maybe I can explain it this way. You're all familiar with the bracha, with the standard bracha of Jewish liturgy. It's like the basic brick, the basic Lego block of Jewish liturgy is a bracha. And everything is kind of built around moving these brachas around and hooking them up and that sort of thing. So the bracha follows this liturgical formula. Baruch atah Hashem. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who such and such, does such and such, so and so, so forth, and Amen, right? So, we'd say the Amidah, the 18 brachot, the Shemoneh Esrei. Every one of them follows that formula. You must have noticed this by now. whether you're breaking bread or wine or saying your, morning, evening prayers, whatever, it's Baruch Atah this, Baruch Atah that, right? That's because that's a liturgical formula. A doxology is another kind of liturgical formula that used to exist in the days of the temple, and scholars believe it was part of the temple liturgies, these doxologies. A doxology is essentially a long amen. And our Kaddish prayer is a form of a doxology, the Kaddish that we say that hooks up all the you know, we say the Kaddish between different parts of the prayer service. The Kaddish, Yit Gadol, Yit Kadesh, you know. Why do we say that over and over? Do you ever wonder that? Like, if you're in this, you're in a synagogue service, you're at Beth Emmanuel service, and you're like, well, we already said that. I already prayed that. You know, this is getting redundant. So why? What's the function of the Kaddish? What's it doing? Do you ever wonder about that? What's that?
Can you remember?
Well, sure, yeah. I mean, it's like, yeah, it's right. It's all repetition, you know, is. But it serves a specific function in the prayer services themselves. Of, if you picture the different parts of the prayer service like train cars, okay? So, for example, the morning blessings would be a train car. Cool, right? And then the next car in the train is going to be the what comes after the morning blessings, the sacrifices, korbanot, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so sacrifice, next train car. Then what comes after that? Sukkah de Zimra, the psalms, we say the psalm. That's the next train car. Then what comes after that? The blessings before the Shema. Right? Next one. Then what comes after that? Well, obviously the Shema and the Amidah, but what comes after that? The Torah service. Okay? And then after that, Musaf. Right? So between all of these different things, you'll have a Kaddish. And even in the Torah service, there's a Kaddish between the Torah reading and the Haftarah reading. Right? So, what do you have between train cars? Hitches. The Kaddish is essentially a hitch between one section of a prayer service and another. It's a liturgical signal that we're moving, we're finished that, amen, and we're going on to the next stage. Doxologies also have a place, or they had. They're not used anymore. You don't see doxologies in the Siddur. Here and there, there's like a ghost of a doxology. But they had a role of being a big amen. You know, and here's how you know it's a doxology. A doxology always follows a specific pattern. Number one, it has an address. Ordinarily, to Hashem. But you use some title for Hashem. The apostles brought in addressing doxologies to the Messiah as well, which is, you know, an aggressively high Christological innovation, which would be similar to saying Baruch Atah Yeshua. You know, it's like, whoa, hello. So maybe this is, you know, one of the more controversial innovations of apostolic Christology. Anyway, so an apostolic doxology will either address Hashem or it'll address the Master. And then it will ascribe glory. There's always an ascription of glory. And this can be as short as, to whom be the glory, which is very, you know, that's the minimum. Or it might be, to whom be the glory, the splendor, the greatness, the, you know, and so on and so on. And you can just load on there as much glory as you want. But then you have to follow that with a statement of duration. And how long should this all be ascribed? Forever and ever. Or until such and such. And then, finally, it's punctuated with an amen. So if you find these four things, an address to Hashem or to the Son, an ascription of glory, a statement of duration, and then an amen, you have a doxology. So what Aaron did with our liturgy that we use here at Beth Emmanuel, this is because I wanted to see these doxologies. I thought, you know, if you're going to do a Messianic liturgy, it should have doxologies back in it, because the apostles are using them all the time. So he said, well, the doxology works kind of like, it's very similar to the Kaddish. So every time we do the Kaddish, we also do a doxology. And that's how that works here at Beth Emmanuel. Now, that was sort of a distraction from the text. But any questions on chapter 20?